Amen. Several years ago, I used to work at a church in Texas while I was working my way through school, and I was talking about the incarnation of our Lord. We were in a conservative Southern Baptist church. It was a lily white conservative Southern Baptist church. Out of 1,000 members, there was not one non-white person that I remember in this church, which made it a little different from the mix of the town. And there had been a magazine article, and I may have showed it to a lot of you guys. I still have it somewhere. It had pictures of various cultures' renditions of Jesus. And there was a red-headed Irish Jesus. There was a blonde-haired Scandinavian Jesus. There were a couple of different black Jesus carvings and Jesus paintings. There were several Oriental versions, some more Chinese-looking, some more Japanese-looking. And there was the very American-looking, brown-haired, blue-eyed Jesus picture that I had seen in dozens of Southern Baptist Sunday school rooms at that point in my life. I mean, it was the same picture. They had found the one I had seen. And I commented when I was talking about this that the only one that seemed to be missing was the Palestinian Jesus. And how Jesus certainly wasn't a white guy when he walked the earth in Palestine, because he would have stuck out like a sore thumb if he had been. The guy in our Sunday school room picture just wouldn't have fit in there. And it says in Isaiah 53 that there's nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. So if he was different from everybody else, somebody would have been attracted to that alone. And I still remember one lady informing me with all the bluntness a native Texan could muster that she liked the Jesus she had and she would keep him. Now, few of us are that blunt about it, but we would all have to admit that there are certain images in our minds, ideas about God, that if we were completely honest with ourselves, we might prefer to keep as over against the biblical revelation of who God is. All of us at times set our hearts on some aspect of God that isn't really God, doesn't come from His Scripture. Most of the time, it's not as clear or as blunt as the lady who was going to keep her white Jesus. It's usually much more subtle than that. And so, because it is usually subtle, it can be hard to sort through what in your thinking is really biblical and what is your preference. Have you ever wondered if there's a way to test that in yourself? To just sort of put the brakes on everything and check and see if your conception of God is really an indicator that you love God for who He is and that you worship Him for who He is, or whether you prefer to keep the one you've got even though it's not the real one. Well, today's subject matter and our study of the attributes of God is just such a test. Perhaps more than any other attribute that we're going to study, today's topic is going to help tell you whether you're worshiping God as God or whether you prefer something you've made up. Do you delight in Him as He is and as He reveals Himself to be, or do you delight in something else? I really think today's subject matter will help you answer that question. The topic is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, what happens in your heart when you hear that phrase, the wrath of God? When you hear that expression, what wells up? Or if you hear biblical texts like the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what happens in the quiet recesses of your heart and of your mind? What are you going to do with wrath? There are a lot of possibilities. Maybe you know it exists, but secretly you wish it didn't. Do you think that it's something in God maybe that should not be there? A blemish on His character? Or something that, well, it has to be there because of sin, but you really sort of wish it didn't have to be. It's kind of a necessary evil in God. Could it be like that? Or does the mention of God's wrath cause a little bit of resentment to well up because God punishes evil? Or do you realize it's a part of God's character and that's, you know, that's God's business, and but you just assume not think about this one. Think about, do you think about this as something in God that's better just left to God, and you're going to spend your time contemplating something more profitable? Do you worry that wrath is inconsistent with other things in God, like His grace and His mercy, that somehow this is a smudge on His goodness? If any of those things well up in you, or if any other negative ideas are lurking there as you begin to think about this idea that God is a God of wrath, I would just challenge you that this is a subject you need to contemplate. It is a biblical teaching. It certainly comes up a great deal in Scripture. But it's more than that. It's the nature of God. It is a perfection of the Godhead that the Bible proclaims because the children of God need to know it, need to understand it. Wrath is not a necessary response in God that results from sin, because God does not respond to anything. All of His actions are motivated from within Himself. He does all of His good pleasure. And wrath is an attribute of who He is. It's one of His perfections. Wrath is a part of the nature of God that's revealed to us in its truth, in His truth, and it's profitable for us. It's a necessary part of our being equipped for righteousness. It's part of the whole counsel of God. And if we're to understand the whole counsel of God, we have to stop and think about God's wrath. Well, what is God's wrath? Divine wrath is God's eternal indignation toward unrighteousness. It is His displeasure with evil. And it is displeasure that is ultimately expressed in His righteous, eternal punishment of all evil. Even though a lot of believers think this is an aspect of God's character that's better left alone by us, God does not take that attitude. He proclaims it a lot in His Word. He has wrath stored up. And there's considerable detail about it. If you think through the characters of Scripture, or if you read through Scripture with this in mind, you'll notice that there are a lot of guys that camp out on this subject matter. John the Baptist publicly asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, after he called them a bunch of snakes, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's interesting that it didn't seem to hurt his ministry any to preach on wrath. Jesus warned in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus preached on wrath. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul said, "I preach the gospel because of wrath, as it's stored up." And the Apostle John, in his incredible vision of things to come, proclaims this reaction as the wrath of God began to be revealed in what he saw. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" That's Revelation 6, 15 and following. This wrath is not a necessary response in God because He has to react to sin. It is a part of His character. God is not pressured by some higher virtue to respond in a certain way with vengeance. He acts because of Himself. There's nothing outside of Him that causes Him to act. And there's certainly no higher standard that would force Him to punish against His will. This wrath that Scripture mentions so often is a perfection of God. It's His character, and it exists from eternity in perfect harmony with each and every attribute that we've studied. It is not inconsistent with His love or His mercy or His goodness. Let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 10. This passage is one of many that sort of addresses that little subtle thing that kind of rises in our hearts to challenge God's right to be wrathful. You think, well, maybe God's being a little extreme here. Maybe He's going overboard just a little bit here. And this passage is one of a great number that give us a perspective on God's fury. Jeremiah 10, 10 through 16. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Do you see that God has every right to be wrathful? Do you see how utterly offensive the idolatry that rises in our hearts that we studied last week, how utterly offensive that is to God? Who made this image to bow down to? Who crafted this pathetic little likeness of something in the earth, something that God made, and then bowed down and worshiped that? What is this insult to God? Who dares to make an idol out of the things that God has made and then call that the thing that should be worshipped? How can such a travesty go unpunished? How could any sin go unpunished? It can't. We get excited when we're vindicated. Somebody does something that offends you and that hurts you, and what happens then in your heart? You're like, they get nailed. You see poetic justice, or maybe even the exacting justice of when the government gets it right and they're punished for what they did for you, and you go, good. And then the holy God of heaven proclaims that He'll punish those that have offended Him, and you want to go, wait a minute now, you're going a little overboard here. It would be a moral outrage for God to just let it slide and let sin go unchecked in the face of His righteousness. If He were to allow this trivializing of His greatness to go unpunished, it would be infinitely worse than when something offensive happens to you and it goes unpunished or even rewarded. It would be wrong if God were to give evil the nod. Would be wrong. If He were to treat evildoers in the same way He treats the righteous, it would be an outrage. And so His wrath is a perfection of His character. If He failed to pour out His wrath on sin, it would be a denial of Himself. He would cease to be God. It would be tantamount to His saying that His greatness is not the greatest thing, that it doesn't demand worship, that it isn't so significant that you couldn't pick something else and still be okay. Would be like saying that He's only as good as, or maybe not quite as good as, some of the things that He made, or even that you made up. Wrath is the unavoidable consequence of God's perfection. He can have no other disposition toward evil. Were God to fail to exercise His righteous indignation over sin, it would be as great a blight on His holy character as if He failed to reward righteousness. For God to express His wrath as just and right, holy and pure, absolutely consistent with His perfection, He must do it because of the greatness of His own name. He must do it. He will do it. He holds back His wrath for a time for the sake of His children. He has a purpose in the lives of the elect, and so He holds back His wrath. Romans 9 talks about this. He's enduring with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction. He's doing it for the sake of His children. But that wrath is going to break forth with the full power of Almighty God. It is going to be poured out in full strength. And far from being something for the church to be ashamed of or resentful of, this wrath is something for God's people to recognize and even delight in as a part of His perfection. That's where the test comes in. Is your heart able to rejoice in God as God? Or do you want to keep the one you've got? To truly rejoice in the nature of God, we will learn to rejoice even in His wrath. Now, to do that, we obviously have to have a biblical understanding of wrath. One of the reasons we struggle with this idea of wrath is we've seen too much sinful wrath. And that's what we think of, you know. You see vindictiveness and hate, and that's what you think of when you think of wrath. And if you live by your observations of things, and if you evaluate God by your observation of things in this earth, you're going to misunderstand His wrath, and it's going to seem vindictive and hateful and spiteful and capricious. But God's wrath isn't like that. God's wrath is consistent with Himself. God can't be affected by such sinful tendencies. His wrath is a holy wrath. It's a pure wrath. It's righteous. It is an expression of His justice and His holiness and His goodness to vindicate His children. It's right and good. Because it's God's wrath. Let me get that out. Because it's not human wrath, it's not sinful wrath, but it's God's wrath. It's totally consistent with all of His attributes. Now, the ramifications of that are frightening. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise knowledge and instruction. If God's wrath is utterly consistent with all of His character, then it means that His wrath is an almighty wrath. Powerful. No one can stop it. He acts and no one can stop it. It means that God's wrath is an all-knowing wrath. Nothing has been missed by God. Sin seems to go on unchecked. It seems that people are getting away with things. David struggled with this, wrote Psalms about it. Why do the wicked prosper? God hasn't missed anything. His wrath has not overlooked even one sin. Because it's consistent with all of His character and with His being, then God's wrath is an eternal wrath. It's not going to stop. Those on whom God's wrath is poured out will bear that wrath for eternity. It's not going to stop because God is eternal. It's a sovereign wrath. God wields it as He pleases. And no one can say no. It's a supreme wrath. Utterly unequaled in its fullness and its power and its fury. It's an immutable wrath. It's not going to change. God's not going to change His mind. So many people live their lives under the illusion that one day God's going to go, okay, I'll give in. I love you too much. I'll just cave in. The Bible says wrath is stored up. God's not going to change. This is one of His perfections. Absolutely consistent with His nature in every way. It's frightening, isn't it? Sobering. And it ought to be. And if it isn't, then we'll tremble for you. But understand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we have that fear, when we recognize just who it is we're dealing with, then we're starting to get it. And then we're humbled before our Almighty God. And if we're willing to worship God as He is rather than as we would like Him to be, then we'll see that this wrath is actually a blessing to us as His children. It's one of our great benefits as believers in this mighty God. This wrath that so many of God's children look away from as if it were a blemish, or secretly ashamed of, wish those verses weren't in the Bible. This is actually a blessing to us. If we want God as He is, if we're not going to keep the one we came in with, I want you to understand, if you don't get anything else, the application of the wrath of Almighty God on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is what saved you from your sin. This wrath, this almighty, all-knowing, powerful wrath was poured out on His own Son for your sake. And by that substitutionary atonement, your sins were wiped out. Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross. This holy, eternal, supreme, unchanging wrath that you deserved, the Lord Jesus took and He quenched it with His perfect sacrifice, with His perfect being. By His grace, God turned the full measure of what you deserved onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and He atoned for us. Now, by that supreme act of God, we are saved from the wrath to come. We're placed in a completely different category in terms of how we relate to God. We're no longer objects of wrath. He's no longer angry with us as He is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. Because of His application of His wrath on His Son for your sake, the Bible now calls you a friend of God. A friend. And even now, this wrath is a blessing to us who believe, who belong to Him. If we're willing to have God as He is and not as we would like Him to be. You grieve over the sins of this world. You're hurt personally by the sinners in this world. You bear in your life the consequences of the sins of people all around you. It's going to end. It's going to end because God knows how to take care of that. One day you'll be vindicated and sin will be punished. And now for us, even the vengeance of God is described as something that works for our good. It's described that way in the Scripture. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. We'll read through 43. God's wrath now for us is a blessing. And this passage beautifully describes the difference that we now enjoy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 34 through verse 43. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people, and He will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And He will say, "Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives for the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people. For He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people." As I studied this subject, I had to grapple with it a lot, as you will do if you haven't already been. And I struggle with this thing in the human heart. Why is it that I can get so excited about vengeance, about being vindicated over some little bitty thing in this world? Some guy cuts you off in traffic, you're just as mad as you can be, and then the guy in front of him cuts him off, and you go, "Yeah!" And it makes your whole day. And then you hear about the wrath of God being poured out on ungodliness, and you go, "Whoa now, why is that?" We've already affirmed that it's right when the guy got cut off in traffic. But something in us wants to resist God being God. And yet the Scripture says, no, this is the ultimate. God will vindicate you. You don't have to do this. Vengeance is His. And He knows how to get it right. He won't pour it out on the wrong person like you and I would. He won't pour it out at the wrong time like you and I would. We ought to rejoice in this. But there's something in our hearts that goes, "I don't know. Seems a little strict to me." And so we need to grapple with it. But in this passage we just read in Deuteronomy 32, there's a distinction between the chastening of God's people and God's vengeance poured out on His enemies. There's a fundamental difference between trouble in your life, if you believe in Him, and the trouble that is coming to the unbelieving. Now for us, even the vengeance of God poured out in this world is described as a work for our own good. Look at verse 43 again, Deuteronomy 32, 43. "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people." Now this will become a precious thing when God Himself, as He is precious to us. You think of the person you love the most, your spouse, one of your children, all of your children, your parents. You see somebody do something ugly to one of them, and then they get their just deserts. Does your heart not rejoice? That's what this is about. This verse is about this. It says He will render vengeance on His adversaries. Well, you don't care unless you love Him as He is. And then your heart goes, "Yeah, that's right. How dare they do that to Him?" It's the vindication of the one you love the most. And when it is that, you'll rejoice in it. And in all of this, we're purified by the chastening that goes on. We're vindicated in our hope. God's wrath is poured out on the unbelieving. But the people of God are exhorted to rejoice even in this, because this is God's expressing His righteous character even when He avenges His enemies. Now, this passage also contains a hint of that ultimate expression of God's wrath that I mentioned a minute ago. It says, He will atone for His land and His people. At the end of verse 43, He will atone for His land and His people. Well, God's ultimate atoning for His people was that act of pouring out His wrath on the Lord Jesus so that by His sacrifice we can be saved. Consider the ramifications of that. Because a person who rejects the wrath of God rejects the cross, rejects the forgiveness of sin in Christ's sacrifice. If there's no wrath, sin isn't punished. If sin isn't punished, then yours wasn't punished in Christ. If yours wasn't punished in Christ, then you still carry the full load. There's no hope without wrath. There's no hope unless God expresses His righteous wrath, which He did in His Son on the cross. What did Jesus accomplish for you if it were not to take the wrath of God on your behalf? What did He do on the cross if it wasn't that? Toss out wrath. You've tossed that out. This is a perfection of God taught in the Scripture. We ought to contemplate it and understand it. It's a heavy one. But when we make our peace with this, and when we say, you know, I'm going to throw out the Jesus I came in with, and I want the one that's in the Bible, it will become a blessing to us, because this is the perfect God whom we serve. His wrath is a blessing. It is the thing by which He saves us. It is the thing by which He vindicates us for our trust in Him. Now, I don't know if we'll get any discussion out of you guys today or not, but I'm going to try. I'm going to keep this theoretical so we can all kind of massage the personal side of it later privately with Kleenex nearby. But I want you to think about this one. I've got a sheet to hand out at the end. Don't let me forget to give you one. But in the meantime, let's talk about a couple of questions I brought. What kind of things do you think might happen in us if we contemplate and sort of come to grips with the biblical perspective on the wrath of God? What's it going to do to people personally if they start to get this?
It's
going to change them.
Better.
Yeah.
When you say people, are you talking about saved
people? Saved people. Well, I don't know. You tell me. What will it do to either one? If a lost person gets a grip on the wrath of God and understands it, what's going to happen?
Bring him to reality.
Bring him to his knees. Bring him to Christ. If they really get it.
He should be very scared.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned a few weeks ago Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I mean, that was a sermon about wrath, and God used it to open people's eyes, and they fell out in the aisles and begged for mercy right in the middle of the sermon. The ones that were saved gave testimony that they could smell the fire of hell while he preached that sermon. And he was nearsighted and didn't have speech class, and so he did it like this. Didn't look up at him, didn't make eye contact, wasn't charismatic, didn't have the Joel Osteen smile. But the Holy Spirit of God worked through the Scripture and the truth that God is furious with the unbelieving, and that He will pour out His wrath, and people were saved. So if the unbelieving get it, it'll change them. What will it do in the lives of a Christian?
Change
it's going to have them focus on eternity as opposed to focusing on the here and now.
Good.
They're going to understand the gravity and seriousness of what's going on.
Good. Focus on eternity rather than temporal things.
I would think in terms of the fact that when you read about the wrath of God like this, that I think in terms of, like, I know that I cannot, as a saved person, in other words, I believe that I'm saved and nothing's going to cause me to fall away or anything like that. And I'll not have to go through it, but it still makes me shudder.
Yeah.
Just absolutely shudder just thinking about it. And knowing that even though I know, I cannot go there.
Yeah. Lost people shudder a lot more at the thought of hell. I mean, saved people shudder a lot more at the thought of hell than most lost people do. Because we're tender to who God is, and we're tender to what sin is, and we know what's coming. But if we contemplate this, it will make us tremble. And that's not a bad thing. Not if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If there's never any trembling, you haven't started yet. What else? Should.
And if God didn't soften it or weaken it when he made it fall on his son, he, you know, it fell on his son.
Yeah, that's right. Should produce tremendous gratitude in our hearts. What else comes to mind?
Trust.
Trust. Yeah. When you get wrath and you get what God saved you from, what's the guy at work in comparison, right? What's the balance in the checkbook compared to that? That's good. What else? Is a strong reminder that we didn't just generate our affection for God or anything. God did it in us and then we responded. That's good. What else?
Compassion.
Compassion? Yeah, I think so. You know, we have a tendency in the church to think of lost people as our enemies, at least in the church in America. I was talking with a new missionary friend I made this week. He was in from Kenya, so I went and met him. He's already flying back now. But he starts telling me these stories about how he had interacted with these lost Muslims in Kenya and how they're trying to kill him and all this stuff. And all I could think about is, this guy's a friend of sinners. And that's a lot like our Lord. You know, he was criticized because he was a friend of sinners. Church in America has lost that. You know, I struggle with how do I even befriend these sinners and who can I hang out with and get to know, because we ought to have compassion for their horror. They don't see it, but we see it. We ought to befriend them. And it's like we just, it's gone from our society. But if you're the only Christian when you move to a place, you're going to have to befriend some sinners. And so the missionary guys get a better perspective on it. And you may be the only Christian where you live. It may just be that the names are a little different here. That's good. Compassion. And it'll move us to a response, won't it? What kind of things are going to happen in our lives, in our practical living of our lives, if we get a grip on all of this stuff because we've taken the biblical perspective on God's wrath? It's not just going to change the way we think, right? What's it going to do to the way we live?
Those who have been forgiven much, love much.
Those who have been, that's good. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And I know you well enough to know you mean action when you say that. That's what the word means in Greek. It's action. It's not emotion. For God loved the world in this way, John 3:16 says, that He gave. It was action. What else? What other action is going to take place?
Might try to save a few.
Think it might do something for your witnessing?
Maybe.
Kind of put that fear of witnessing in perspective a little if we've contemplated the wrath of God, won't it? They might think I'm weird. They might ridicule me. Yeah, I think we'll witness. We touched on some others. The answers you already gave, being more patient. Somebody referenced something like that. I think you'll be more patient with stuff you'd like immediate vindication on. You know it's coming if you understand the wrath of God. Now, if we resist this idea of wrath, what kind of motivations do you think might be causing that?
Lost
people. Yeah. I'm okay. I don't get it at all. What else? What if Christians resist this concept from Scripture?
Need to repent.
Need to repent. What do you think makes people resist it?
Sinful nature.
Reminded of Scarlett O'Hara. I'll think about that tomorrow.
Yeah. Hadn't really understood it. Don't want to understand it. Seems like that one's going to be hard and heavy, and I'll just deal with that later. What else?
Yeah.
Pride, self-righteousness welling up. Even though we're saved, it does kind of come back sometimes, doesn't it? Think there might be a lot of Christians out there who just don't really understand the details of the gospel, even though God really saved them. They've neglected their study, and so they haven't even thought about the fact that it was wrath poured out on Christ that brought forgiveness of their sins. I think a lot of people are just naive. Sometimes maybe we fail to understand the seriousness of our sin. We resist this idea of wrath because we don't want to think about what we might need to give up in our lives. We like our sin. You know, we picked those because we wanted them. We like them. Maybe we even cherish certain ones and don't want to give them up. So if resistance is welling up in your heart to the idea of God's wrath, there's some reason, and it can't be a good one. You know, you've got this God you're going to keep instead of the one that's in the Bible, or you got some sin you're going to hold on to, or you just haven't done the work to really think through how it must be. But it's an indicator that something needs to be dealt with. Now, if somebody wanted to grow in understanding more about God's wrath, what would you suggest they do?
Read Scripture.
Read Scripture? Yeah. Like maybe the Old Testament? Revelation, whew, yeah. Romans 9, Ephesians 1 and 2. What else? What else could you do if you wanted to grow in understanding this? Is that all you can do? Can you do something else? Pray. What did we talk about Wednesday night? Meditate there. Oh, golly. job. I gotta be more engaging or something. Oh yeah, I was there. I remember that. Got to think about this stuff. Can't just breeze over it. We got to check our hearts. You know, most people are not as blunt as the lady I told you about in Texas, who just told the whole group she was keeping her white Jesus. There's a little bit of that in all of us. So we've got to be hard on ourselves, which is what has to be happening when we pray. We can't just say, Lord, bless so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and bless me. Bye. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me what's going on in me. Why is there this tension in me? Why am I striving inside? Show me what I got to get rid of. And if you mean it, he'll show you. Greg, would you lead us in prayer to close our time?